Glorious Lord. Don't you love that? Reminded me there of the verse in Romans, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, I understand something of what a conqueror is, but what's someone who's more than a conqueror? Through the victorious Lord. Well, I don't know how to say this to you. I don't know how to break the news to you. The next phrase will say it all. Could we turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2? I didn't know until I was speaking with Andrew downstairs earlier that you're in the midst of going through Philippians, and that as recently as was it last Wednesday night, that you ended on chapter 2 of Philippians, the very verses I thought the Lord wanted me to speak on. I still believe that. But before we come to just the last three verses, two verses of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Where's Andrew? Was it chapter 2 you finished in on Wednesday? Okay, then we're fast forwarding a little bit. I thought I was going over the same verses that... Okay. But you have noticed that I have my friend with me, Jonathan Lee, from South Korea, Korean name Jangwon. And Jonathan does not like me speaking about him, and I might hear about it later on, and he's a third-degree black belt in Taekwondo, so pray for me. That he'd be merciful. But I met Jonathan through my mother. He was in fellowship in the assembly that my mother was in before she passed away almost a year ago. And Jonathan's become a very good friend. And it's a wonderful thing to hear how God saves people anywhere. But the way the Lord saved Jonathan in Korea began with a young girl, I think she was maybe 9 or 10 years of age, who invited him to Sunday school. He had no exposure to the things of God prior to that, I gather. And so at a young age, maybe 9, 10 years of age, he began to attend an assembly Sunday school in South Korea. And this went on for 6 years or so. And at 16 years of age, a Sunday school teacher emphasized a certain verse, and the Lord made that verse come alive in Jonathan's heart, and God saved Jonathan at 16 years of age. Now, I see we have some children here today, so... lest we think that children, you know, really can't enter into the Lord's work or the ministry, there's a case where that little girl invited a neighbor and the Lord did the rest. Now, some of you here know what it's like to have to take a stand for the Lord when you get saved. Many of us don't initially, because pretty well everyone in my family was saved before I was. But Claudette's situation was very different. Jonathan's situation was also very different, because in the Korean culture, the eldest son in the family is responsible to carry on the tradition of visiting the gravesite of the ancestors and leading the family in prayers to the dead. It's an unusual custom for us, certainly, but not in Asia. Very common in Japan. And at a young age, Jonathan concluded that he couldn't do that. And there has been a price to pay with his, particularly his father, who would, I presume, have taken that as something of an insult, an offense. It wasn't meant that way, but you have to make a choice. Are you going to serve the Lord and honor Him, or are you going to continue to do things that you know are wrong and false and dishonoring to God? So, Jonathan's a long way from home. He's just finished 3 years of accounting training at Seneca College, and he's rejoicing in the newfound liberty of that, and we're really glad to have him here with us today. He likes to come with me when I'm traveling around, because he likes to visit various assemblies and meet the Lord's people here and there, and he was raised in the country, so he really enjoys the country, and he got a great kick out of seeing the Mennonites a few weeks ago all over the Highway 86, I think it is. Okay, we come to Philippians chapter 3. Now, we won't go into any background on Philippians because I'm sure that's already been covered. But in verse 18, Paul makes reference to the enemies of the cross of Christ. These are not people who are just indifferent, I don't care, or impartial, doesn't matter to me. They're actually hostile. And probably everyone here knows someone or has met someone who fits into this category. There are loads of people, as you know, that are indifferent to the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. Or they're impartial, they don't really care. Or they might make a lot of the cross in some ways, but when the Christ of the cross or the meaning or the power of the cross or the purpose of the cross is presented, they don't want to hear about it. But there are then those who are enemies. They make it their lifelong purpose in their hostility to seek to turn people away from any confidence in the cross of Christ whatsoever. You say, well, we don't have too much of that around here. People are pretty well kind of religious. Well, come with me in 2 weeks' time when the Cross Canada Cruisers team, and I had a nice chat with Jay Ball in Toronto last week. Doing well. He wants you to know he's still saved. And boy, did they ever have an interesting week last week. Knocking doors in a very high-density, high-rise apartment area with Pakistanis and Indians and Muslims. Very, very interesting. You'll have lots to tell you. But in 2 weeks, I'm going to be working with them in the city of Toronto. And some of them are going to see things they've never seen. Some of them are going to hear things they've never heard. And the corner of Yonge and Dundas that used to be virtually owned by the Lord's people in terms of preaching. I was out on Yonge and Dundas one night when I was number 10 in line to preach. That's when I began to turn to other places to preach. I thought, there are other corners in this city. It is virtually owned by the Muslims now. The radical Muslims who will stop you and try to sell you a Quran, and who will preach to you that Christ did not die on that cross. There is no power in the cross. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And by the grace of God, and God willing, we will be standing in front of them and preach until they can't stand it any longer, and then some. Because what else are you going to do? When the Lord we love, and the one we love Him because He first loved us, when He is degraded and brought down to less than this chap, Muhammad, who's quite dead, and then where? Who never died for my sins, who needed a Savior for his own sins. When they bring our Lord, the Lord of this Bible, down to a subsidiary prophet, are you then in turn going to be indifferent? Oh, that's too bad. Or impartial? Oh, well, I don't know. Not much I can do about it. Or are we going to respond not in like manner, but certainly uphold the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross? You might remember my good friend Russ O'Neill, who has been here on occasion in years past. He used to preach a message in the open air, and he's very good with a sketchboard. I'm not. But he was very capable with artwork and so on, and was able to draw people's attention. But one day he put a Canadian flag up on the corner, and then he had the title, "I'm Proud of My Home Country." And I'm standing there thinking, this is a new one. What's this got to do with the gospel? Well, I know he'll get it there, but how? Let's wait and see. So he starts talking about, my home country is a place where there's no crime. We don't have any police. We don't have any jails. There's no prisons. No judges, no courts, because there's no crime. And we don't have any, well, we don't have any sickness. No hospitals, no doctors, no operating rooms, no drug stores. We don't have any sickness there. Of course, by now I realize that people are stopping and they want to know, well, where are you from? And even some are saying to each other, I wonder where he's from. And then he said, and of course, best of all, my country has no death. Nobody dies there. So there are no morgues. There are no funeral homes. There's no cemeteries. How about you? Of course, by contrast, nobody else can say that. And from my recollection, the first time I heard that, I don't think anybody got it. But by now I realize, oh, there's only one place like that. He's talking about heaven. And sure enough, so that's how he started, and within 30 seconds drew the people to heaven. Wouldn't you like to be in a place like that? Wouldn't you like to live and live forever in a place like that? And of course, who in their right mind is going to say, I don't think so. I've got a better idea than that. And so is it any wonder that Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 3, right on the heels of the verse, the previous verse, the last phrase, speaking about these people who are enemies of the cross, hostile to the cross, they set their mind on earthly things, and as opposed or in contrast to earthly things, here comes the contrast for our, not theirs, but our citizenship is, not will be, not should be, not could be, is not hopefully, but is. He was on earth when he said this. He says to the Philippian believers, our citizenship is in heaven. Let's pause on that. You know very well that Philippi, how the assembly in Philippi began. There was Lydia. There was the Philippian jailer and his family. Possibly, I would even say probably, they were among the first listeners of the reading of this epistle. And Philippi was a Roman colony. It was an outpost of Roman soldiers, a large garrison of Roman soldiers there. How do I know that? Does the Bible tell me? No. But secular sources tell us that Philippi was loaded with Roman soldiers. What's the significance to that? Well, among others, first of all, it would have been an ever-present reminder to the people in Philippi, not just the Christians, but all the people in Philippi, we are a conquered people. And there are the conquerors. That would be the downside of it. But the upside of it is, because of the way the Roman Empire went about its imperialism, the upside of it would be, we are Roman citizens. We not only live in Philippi, an outpost of, but we are citizens of Rome. What's the significance of Rome? That was the seat of all power and authority. These Roman soldiers, were in authority over the people of Philippi, but they themselves were under the authority of the Caesar, the false self-proclaiming God in Rome. And so this very word, just the one word alone, would have triggered immediate meaning in the minds of the Philippian believers. The reference would not have been lost upon them. And so Paul is saying to these Philippian believers, our citizenship, the place of our, the seat of our authority and allegiance, and the one who sits on the throne in our, I won't say Vatican, but head office. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not some Caesar who's going to die in Rome. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the one who died and who rose again and who is alive forevermore. And if you think there's power in Rome, if you think there's power in the armies of Rome, if you have fear in your heart about crossing the Roman authority, that's nothing. Because that's what the enemies of the cross do, because they set their mind on earthly things. And all around us, people have their minds on earthly things, including earthly people. And Paul, as you well know, throughout Philippians, which is an epistle of joy, we might say joy in jail or peace, peace in prison. Paul is writing from prison, and you don't even get a sniff of whining or complaining from him. This is a rebuke to me, because occasionally, maybe my wife would say, more than occasionally, I don't know, but sometimes I whine. Sometimes I complain. I won't tell you what I complain about, but you probably do too. And yet, as I read through Philippians, and particularly in preparing for being with you here this morning, I'm reminded, hey, get over it. You have nothing to whine about, nothing to complain about, and everything to praise God and rejoice about. Wonderfully uplifting. And Paul says, our citizenship, it is in heaven. Whatever else is going on here on earth, don't be too concerned about being mindful of earthly things. Be mindful of heavenly things. And that Paul emphasizes that in Colossians and elsewhere. Now notice what else he says about our citizenship. It's in heaven. It's there. It's solid. We are already connected to. We already have the passport. We've already been stamped with approval. On the way in this morning, Jonathan telling me about some of his status regarding, I won't say citizenship, but documentation here in Canada as someone who's been on a working student visa or permit. And it's interesting, because you can't just waltz up. I mean, there was a true story of a young lady who said she got tired of Ireland, and she said, I'm out of here. Where are you going? I'm going to Australia. And she made a big mistake. She didn't get a passport before she went. And she ended up in, or a visa, and she landed in Australia, and they said, oh, you don't have the proper credentials. She said, yeah, but I really want to come into Australia. Oh, we're glad you do. But you don't have the proper credentials. Well, listen, I've got friends here. Well, glad you have. And I've got family, too. Even better. But you don't have the proper credentials. Listen, I paid a lot of money to come here, and I've already put forth a lot of effort to get here, and I'm so close. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is you don't have the proper credentials. And there are people who will say those very things about heaven. Oh, my grandmother's there. I'm going to be reunited with my killer, God-hating, Christ-rejecting husband there. Not at all likely, not at all possible, unless God intervened somewhere before that God-hating, Christ-rejecting husband died. And people will say that as a means of justification. Well, I deserve, on the basis of all these things, I should make that step into heaven. But you don't have the citizenship. You don't have the proper credentials. Paul is telling you, he's reminding these Christians. Have you noticed we're only on the first line of the first verse? He says, our citizenship, we're connected. We belong on the basis of what Christ has done. How do we know that? The rest of the verse. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait. No, it's more than that. We eagerly wait. I pondered those two words the last few days. Because when I am waiting, it's not usually eagerly. And do you find that? If you're waiting for a surgery, are you waiting eagerly? Because I can't wait to get at that. Waiting for final exams, waiting for... There's a very interesting choice of words, not by Paul, but by the Holy Spirit himself. Paul says, we eagerly wait. We are waiting with a sense of eager anticipation. And today, in the vernacular, the common language of the today, you often hear us say, oh, I just can't wait. Well, you're going to have to. You know, well, if you can't, well, what are you going to do? Because you can't force the future. You're going to have to wait. Paul says, we eagerly wait. Well, what are you eagerly waiting for? We're waiting for the Savior. I have the New King James, but the King James also says the Savior, as I recall. I think some translations say a Savior, but it is the Savior. Because when it comes to the saving of sinners who are born on the Broadway that leads to destruction, there is only one Savior, and it's the Savior. Well, who is the Savior? We're told, as if the Philippians didn't know, but Paul just can't help himself. More than that, the Holy Spirit can't help himself. Why? Because Jesus said, He will glorify me. It's one of the many ministries of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify Christ. He will take up the things of Christ and light them up. Did I tell you about the man years ago when I was getting a van license to drive Christian young people around, and it had a name on the side of the van that indicated that this was a Christian ministry with young people. And this government inspector, who was unusual to begin with, and I speak as a former government inspector, and he came out and he looked at the side of the van and he went, "Oh, Christian?" I said, "Yes." "And you?" He said, "Oh, yes, yes. Naturally, of course, yes." And I thought, right, okay. And we hop in the van, and I'm about ready to start for the driver's test, right? My objective is get this driver's license for this van. Driving 20 young people around all over Toronto on Friday nights and Saturdays. Sitting there, he says to me, "And so, Gary, would you be born again?" I said, "Yes." Oh, no. Oh. And he went into convulsions of pain and suffering. I thought, oh, he's a strange kind of Christian. And he said, "Oh, you're born again. Oh, no. I said, "Is there a problem with that?" He said, "Oh, you're stranded in Vancouver with a one-way ticket. Let me bring you home. Let me bring you all the way home." I said, what in fact are we now referring to? Trying to be ever so polite. He said, "Oh, you need to." And then he gave me a list of things that I had to do or experience in order to be sure that I was coming all the way home to heaven. That man did not know what the Bible taught about tongues, for start. He didn't know that tongues were known languages that can be readily demonstrated. He didn't really care. And I said to him, the more he began to talk to me about, he was talking about the Spirit. Now, initially you would think, well, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. But because of the context of his reference to the Spirit, it couldn't possibly have been the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God glorifies Christ, lights up Christ, loves to speak of Christ, loves to hear of Christ, loves to have people think of Christ, consider Christ, believe Christ, follow Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I began to just feed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got agitated, visibly upset and agitated. The more he's speaking about the Spirit, would that be the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he realized, this guy's giving me a hard time here, and I still haven't started the van. So finally he says, "Okay, well, let's pray." Out we go, and we drive down the street. We go down about three blocks. He says, "Just back in there. Let's see how you back in. Back it in there." So I back it in. He says, Turn the van off. He says, "Now, let's get back to the Spirit." And he starts in on me again. And I thought, oh, man. So I said, "Harvey," because his name was Harvey something or other, but he told me to call him Harvey. And I said to him, are you born again? Have you been born again by the Holy Spirit of God? Oh, yes, of course I have. I said, well, could you tell me about that, please? And he said, I was driving down Airport Road in Toronto there, in my van one day, my pickup, rather. And he said, all of a sudden, the cab of my pickup was filled with purple pulsating light, and my arms stretched out 15 feet long like rubber, and I was born again. I mean, I'm not kidding here. I'm not trying to entertain you. That's what this guy said. And I realized, oh, now I get it. Okay, this is really clear. This guy has a living, vital relationship with a spirit. No question. But it's not the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because his spirit can't tolerate hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a dead giveaway, among others. And so is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit, who is the author, the superintendent of Scripture, every word, is it any wonder that when you look past Paul, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we also wait for the Savior. Do you think they needed to be told who the Savior was? They knew who the Savior was, but the Holy Spirit can't help himself. And by the way, in case you've forgotten, in case you need a reminder, I'm just doing what comes naturally to me. The Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. How else do we explain the repetition of that name over and over and over again? It's not just Paul. We have to look way past Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ. One night, handing out my testimony track in a neighborhood, well, I put them in the doors during the day, and at night an elder and I went through the doors. First door, no answer. Second door, no interest. Third door, held the track up, and the guy said, oh, yes, I've seen that. I said, oh, okay. He said, come in. I'm thinking, boy, that's quick. I said, let me tell you about what's in here and why we're here. He said, oh, he said, please come in. He said, I've read it. I said, well, he said, I've read the beginning and the end. I said, what about the middle? Oh, he said, I didn't want to read the middle after I read that name on the back page. And I'm thinking, my name, referred to Claudette, my mother, my grandmother, and the Lord Jesus. I wonder which name it is that upset him. And he turns it over, and I said, which name would that be? He turns it over, he said, this name right here. And he points to Lord, his finger is under the word Lord. He said, it's not this name, Jesus Christ, that bothers me. He said, I hear that every day of my life, sometimes from my own lips. But he said, when you put this word Lord in front of it, he said, that changes everything, doesn't it? I said, yes, sir, it does. The Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul, what does the Holy Spirit, what does God want us to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is seated in the heavenlies, who is coming for us? Why? Because he's promised to. What does Paul want us to know about him next? He will transform our, not mine alone, Paul's in his 60s, maybe 66 years of age here. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ will, it's certain, he's going to transform our lowly body. I mean, maybe young, fit, athletic people in the assembly might have been inclined to say, well, you know, speak for yourself, Paul. You're old and decrepit, and you know, your body's lowly, but I'm a fit young athlete. My body's not lowly, but notice the Holy Spirit says, our lowly body. So you might be young and fit here today, and you may not look like I do or like others do. But if the Lord tarries, be certain that you will. Why? Because our bodies are lowly. They're of the dust. They're of the earth. And that's where they're going back to initially, unless the Lord returns prior to death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to transform our lowly body. Why? Or how? That it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, what do you think of that? Whatever condition our lowly body is in today, or will be in tomorrow, or beyond. A year ago now, my mother was in the hospital. She was in the hospital, and she was about a week from being moved into palliative care with terminal cancer. And I watched in a relatively short period of time the woman that she's the only person I'd known all my life. I watched that woman at 79 years of age, who had been a strong, hard-working, energetic, enthusiastic, godly woman since she was saved at the age of 25. I saw how lowly the body can become. And Claudette and I were there the moment she passed from life unto life. And lest there be anyone here today or listening by tape, you might think you're some kind of a big shot or hero, but I want to tell you this without hesitation. Don't you play games with death, because it's going to take you. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy for the Christian, but it's an enemy. And my mother, for all of her abilities physically and strength throughout her life, born and raised on a farm, she'd be out picking potatoes on PEI with men till long after dark, and keeping up with them too, which is no easy task. At that time, when she passed from life unto life, I realized this is very, very serious business. And it's no wonder that God wants us to know, wants everyone to know. He wants those radical, fanatical, maniacal Muslims on the corner of Young and... they're not all like that, but these guys are. He wants them to know death is coming. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. Good news, of course, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. More than that, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ongoing emphasis on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm very grateful to God that by His Holy Spirit He gave enormous comfort there. As the spirit of my mother passed from the scene of time into eternity. And I was enormously buoyed up with this wonderful truth. This is not the end of the story. This is the end of a chapter. But there are more chapters to come. And the chapter is yet to be written, that when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What part of them is going to rise? Those lowly, decrepit, disease-riddled bodies, they're going to rise. And as if that was not enough, more than that, those bodies are going to be conformed or made like unto, listen, His glorious resurrected body. It's a body. Your friendly false witnesses would say, oh, it's Michael the Archangel again. Not a body. Well, then you need to read your Bible. Even your false Bible has the truth in it. The leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the town of Mallow, County Cork. Oh boy, he didn't like me much. You know, I'd go knock on his door. He wasn't home. I'd take gospel tracts. His laundry would be out on the line, and I'd stuff gospel tracts down his socks. And I'd walk away snickering, thinking, oh, I'd love to be there when Barry puts his socks on. Oh no, Weeks has been here again. Oh dear. And one day, anyway, I couldn't believe it. I had invited him to come in out of the rain, and we had a bit of a chat, and he said ridiculous things, and when confronted with a verse from the Bible, and for those who haven't heard it, you know, he said to me, out of the blue, he says, Mike, I'm handing out tracts under the awning. It's a lashing rain, as is customary in that part of the world. handing out tracts, and I thought, he won't be here long because he won't want to be identified with me. He regards me as a minister of Satan, and I him. Nice minister of Satan, but he's a minister of Satan. And handing out tracts, and I realized he's going to be moving soon, and he says, I could never believe in your God. I said, oh, why is that? He said, because I can't believe in a God who would send people to hellfire. I said, well, what do we do with the verse, Barry? What do we do with the verse that says, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever? What are we to do with that verse? That's what God has said happens to Christ rejectors. He said, it doesn't say it's conscious torment. To which I replied, Barry, could you give me one example of unconscious torment? You know, so anyway, he did invite me up to his home. He was newly married. His new wife knew this was trouble, but and I said, I'll be happy to come on two conditions. He said, what's that? I said, I want you to teach me the Word of God. Oh, I'd be happy to do that. I said, the second condition is that I, as your student, get to ask questions. Oh, he wasn't sure about that one. Come into his house, sit down. His new wife, she's really, really fidgety. She's very nervous. She keeps saying, Barry, I don't like this. I think we should get rid of him. This is not good, Barry. I don't like this. And he starts with the verse in Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He said, you can see that Jesus is not God because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and it's the man, Christ Jesus, so Jesus can't be God. He said, Barry, why would you ever start with that verse when you don't even believe that verse yourself? He said, what do you mean? Of course I do. He said, no, you don't. You can't possibly believe that verse. The Watchtower Society would not allow you to believe that verse. I do so. I said, no. I said, there are many verses like this that you don't believe. I told you, Barry, this is not good. I got rid of this guy. I said, Barry, notice what it says. One God. Between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I said, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again as a man and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high as a man? He said, no. I said, you don't believe what God has said. He said, I've heard enough. You're out of here. And he starts pushing me out the door. I said, Barry, it's too late. I said, 5 minutes and I'm in and out of here on the basis that you don't believe the very verse you delivered as a proof test. Your problem, Barry, is you don't believe the Word of God. You're a slave to a human religion and organization. Boom, the door slammed. I thought, that was a short visit. Listen, folks. This is not complicated. The Word of God is profound and deep and rich, yes, and complex. But the matter of taking God at His Word is not complex. And when we're tempted to despair because of the condition of our body or other earthly things, Paul says, hey, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior. There's only one, but we know Him. He saved us. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not done. We've got more to tell you about Him. He is going to transform our lowly bodies and that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. What's great so great about that? It's a body that will never again die. Death hath no more dominion over Him. And I wonder why people... Well, we know why. It's satanic delusion and darkness. The father of lies, the deceiver of nations. Men love darkness rather than light. They'd rather believe lies than the truth. We're told why. But I'm staggered over and over. This week, Claudette came home and I could tell she was upset. She'd gone to visit a relative, a 76-year-old relative, who is hardcore religious and virtually is an enemy of Christ. That's tough. That's tough to handle. And I say, how can somebody say the things that woman said and reject what God has said? We who name the name of Christ and depart from iniquity simply take God at His word. our lowly bodies, is our body lowly? Yes. Why? Because God says so. And the older you get, the more you'll be convinced of that. But that's not the end of the story. The day is coming when it's going to be conformed or fashioned to be like unto His glorious body. Staggering thought. How is He going to do that? The rest of the verse. According to the working by which He is able. To love those words. He is able to do what? Even to subdue most things to Himself. You know, the wonder of the Word of God are the words of God. He is able even to subdue all things. All things to Himself. Your sickness, your emotional problems, your financial problems, all things. I was called to visit a man in hospital, dying of cancer. I had spoken to him before in better days, presented the gospel to him. He wasn't that impressed. His wife was a believer, and through mutual friends asked me to go and visit him in his latter days. I went in fear and trembling because he was a war hero. A highly decorated guy. You can read about him in a number of books. And I sat there beside him. He's looking at me. He was a religious Protestant. I'm looking at him. Each one of us is wondering who's going to fire the first shot. Till finally the Lord says, look, Barry, if you sit here in silence, you might cave in. You better start talking. Jump in. So I said, Bill, you need the Lord. Ah, that's exactly what I didn't want you to say. I thought, okay, here we go. We're on. I said, listen, Bill, you're not a major in the Canadian Air Force giving orders anymore. You're a dying man on a hospital bed whose days are numbered. So give up this heavy-duty stuff. You are a dying man and you need the Lord. You need the Savior. And it didn't go very well. And I left discouraged, despondent. I left heavy-hearted. Claudette and I went to the States to a conference in Philadelphia. I got a phone call about 2 weeks later while we were at the conference from his wife. She said, praise God with me. Bill got saved. Wow. How did that happen? Same way anyone gets saved, by grace through faith. I said, well, what happened? What took place? She said, oh, she said, I just got so brokenhearted. She said, his body was such a mess. He was so wrecked. I just jumped up on the bed beside him and I said, honey, you know, if you trust the Lord, the Bible says that one day He's going to take your lowly body and change it into, be like unto His glorious body. He's got that kind of power, Bill. And that's what the Lord used to break his hard heart. Oh, wow. Look at me. If God can take this mess, I was once a fit war hero, shooting the enemy down, but now I'm getting shot down. And if God can do that to this body, I'm going to trust Him. Interesting what the Lord uses, isn't it? That's what the Lord used to save a man named Bill Aston. You can read about him. One verse to go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, as a result of all these glorious truths, and the many before, therefore, and now follows six words of affection. Stay with me. By the way, this is the eighth therefore that I count. It's like a review. Summary. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in your own strength. Forget it. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. This is the beginning of a chapter, but it reads more like the end of a chapter. I think that's why it's separated from verse 2 in the print. I don't know where you're at today or what your difficulties are, what your concerns are, what your fears, your faults, your failures. I don't know. God does. But because of these glorious truths, looking past Paul, God Himself would say, therefore, my beloved, whoever you are, young or old, my longed for brethren, family members, sons and daughters, my joy and crown. You wonder, how can that be? you don't know brother so-and-so. I mean, you don't know what he's like. Is he going to be your joy and crown too? Yeah. Because he's no worse than you and you're no better than he is. You're all a bunch of losers till I stepped in and saved you. My joy and crown stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now, if these words don't encourage you and pick you up, I'm not sure where to go from here, because this is about as good as it gets. Wouldn't you say? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the